Well, thank you, Kurt, very much for your kind welcome. You'll gather by my accent that I'm not from here. I could say a number of fine things about Kurt, but perhaps the finest is that he had the wisdom to come to Scotland to study theology. He's right, I'm a Presbyterian, but first I'm a Christian. And secondly, a Reformed Christian. Thirdly, an evangelical Christian, and then fourthly, a Presbyterian Christian. You did know, of course, that one of the signers of the Declaration of Rebellion in 1776 was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, John Witherspoon, from Paisley outside Glasgow, my home city. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, reading from the 9th verse. I'll trust you'll know something of the apostle's argument. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The first time I ever recollect hearing the word Calvinism was in my first year at university in Glasgow. I'd not long become a Christian. The Lord had brought me to saving faith in Christ in a Baptist church. And I was speaking with the deacons one day and said to them, I discovered something very wonderful in the Bible. Oh, what's that? They said. And I said that before I chose Christ, he chose me. One of the deacons looked at me and said somewhat dismissively, that's Calvinism. Well, I didn't think I'd ever heard the word before, and I said, no, I read it in Romans 8. Calvinism is not a construct of John Calvin. Calvinism is shorthand, and we'll see in a moment or two what it's shorthand for. But what we're looking at today and tomorrow are not doctrines that have been dreamed up out of thin air by John Calvin, but doctrines that belong to the very heart and core of God's revelation of himself in Holy Scripture. And it will help us right at the outset, I think, to understand this one thing. There is no such thing as grace. I wonder if that sounds a little strange, not least coming from my lips. There is no such thing as grace. Grace always, theologically, if not grammatically, takes a direct object. There is the grace of God. And even that does not fully explicate what the Bible wants us to understand by grace. Grace is God himself acting in undeserved kindness and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. When the Bible speaks of the grace of God, it expects us to understand by that phrase the God of grace. Grace is not a disembodied blessing. Grace comes to us in Jesus Christ, who is himself the fullness of grace. You cannot separate the blessings of Christ from the person of Christ. It is in Christ that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. John Calvin would have been greatly disturbed, I think, and distressed to think that future generations of Christians would speak about Calvinism. Now, there are, of course, good and not so good reasons why we do. One good reason is this: Calvinism is shorthand for the biblical and theological revelation of God that glories in the triune God and makes God and not man the epicenter of biblical revelation and salvation. It's much easier to say Calvinism. One not so good reason is that Calvinism has become something of a dirty word for some Christians who think it means divine fatalism, which it doesn't, and human puppetry, which again it doesn't. And it's sadly true also, I think, that for some Christians, Calvinism is limited to 5 points. Now, the 5 points that we are thinking about are gloriously biblical truths. They were not of Calvin's devising. They actually were devised somewhat 60 or so years after Calvin died, in the year 1618 at the Synod of Dordrecht in Holland. But we don't need to go into that. The 5 points of Calvinism, as they are called, are gloriously vital biblical truths. But I have this caveat. If you were to take 5 major bones out of a body and dislocate them from their natural environment, they might be interesting to look at, but you wouldn't pass them by and say, "My, what a glorious appearing these 5 bones make." The 5 points of Calvinism are naturally located in a broader and grander perspective of biblical revelation. If you were to ask John Calvin, and I've little doubt that this is true, what is Calvinism really about? I have little doubt that his first comment would be this: Calvinism, if you want to call it such, glories in the triune God. And if our glorying in the doctrines of grace do not bring us to glory in the God of grace, we have totally misunderstood what the doctrines of grace really are. These glorious truths that we will be thinking about must not be dislocated from their natural biblical environment. Because when you dislocate them, they can become austere and clinical and cold, when in fact they are richly God-glorifying and full of pastoral encouragement. Some of you at least will have heard of the name B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who had the wonderful title at Princeton of Professor of Didactic and Polemic Theology. He made the point that before Calvinism is a theological system, it is a religious consciousness, a consciousness that God has chosen to love us and send his own Son in the richness of his grace to save us. That is the fundamental pulse beat of authentic biblical Calvinism, if I can use the word. The deep spirit-generated consciousness that God has chosen to love me and to send his Son in amazing grace to save me. That's why Arminians are inconsistent Calvinists. You cannot say that your salvation belongs wholly and exclusively to Jesus Christ, giving all the glory alone to God, and not be a Calvinist. You may not like the term, you may dispute the term, but the reality is, where anyone acknowledges that from him and through him and to him are all things, they are, whether they like it or not, Calvinists. This morning I've been asked to reflect with you on the first of these 5 points, total depravity. What is meant by total depravity? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand what total depravity is not before we can understand actually what it really is. The phrase, I think, is somewhat unfortunate, isn't it? We use the word depraved to characterize people who are pedophiles or publicly vile in some immoral way. We might say that these ISIS Islamic terrorists are depraved. And so it's hard to immediately get our head round the phrase total depravity. What does that phrase actually mean? What did the Reformed consensus understand by that phrase? Well, they did not mean that all men and women are as wicked and evil as it is possible to be. Now, some are. But the phrase total depravity did not mean that men and women were as wicked and as evil as it is possible for them to be. It does not mean that no one anywhere does any good. Even the wickedest of people can do things that in themselves are good. Now notice this. Not because they are good, but because of God's common grace that has a restraining and enabling power to it. Think of Jesus' words in Luke 11. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus plainly states, you are evil. You have all the covenant privileges under heaven, but essentially and innately you are evil, and yet you are able to give good gifts to your children. But if anyone anywhere ever does any good, they do it in spite of what they are, not because of what they are. In his mercy, God restrains sin and promotes good in society. But the reality is that sin has defiled and twisted, if not obliterated, our consciences. In our sin, the image of God is defaced, it is defiled, it has become corrupt, but we remain in our corruption God's image bearers. The image of God does not cease in our fallenness in Adam. Sometimes, if any of you have been in the United Kingdom, especially Scotland, if you're driving along these Highland roads, you come across occasionally the ruined remnants of an ancient castle. And you see these walls that have been broken and defaced and they're falling down. But you stop and you almost imagine in your mind's eye what they once must have been like, the grandeur. Humanity is defaced. Sin has corrupted what we are and who we are. But there are yet the lineaments, the remnants of the image of God that declare that we are not evolutionary flotsam, but that we are the handiwork of Almighty God. It seems to me that total corruption or radical root-like corruption is a better way to express our fallen condition before God. Our corruption is total. And so rather than use the phrase totally depraved, which in our culture I think does not grasp quite what the Bible is saying, we need to understand that God wants us to know that every single particle of our being has been corrupted. The hard drive of our human existence has been corrupted in all its parts. Well, what then is total depravity or total corruption? Well, we read Romans chapter 3, and especially verses 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The prophet Isaiah said to God's wayward, covenant privileged, but deeply wayward, sinful people, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God." What are we to understand from verses like this? We're simply to understand that men and women are in complete rebellion against God and incapable of themselves to do any good. Sin has defiled everything it has touched in our lives. Sin is not a tumor that's located in one part of your body or mind that can be excised. Sin is a poison that has permeated everything that we are. It is a state, if you like, or a condition. It's not an isolated intruder who's broken into our lives and messed us up a little here and a little there. It is a pervasive, intrusive state. There are not parts of you and parts of me that are good and parts that are bad. No one, said Jesus, is good except God alone. Because of our union with Adam, our first head, and because of the outworking of that union with Adam in our daily lives, we are all bad. All of us. There is not a natively good particle of essential goodness in any of our lives, no matter our background, our history, our heritage, our privileges. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Paul puts it very starkly in Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To be in the flesh is to belong to the realm where fallen human nature is king. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I travel in the USA quite regularly, and often I'll say to someone, "How are you?" They'll say, "I'm good." And my response is invariably, "Well, there are two things wrong with that statement. Number one, it's bad grammar. And number two, God alone is good." I say it with a smile. Hopefully they'll get the point. God alone is good. "If you who are evil," said Jesus. I wonder how that must have sounded in the covenant privileged ears of the people to whom he was speaking. "If you who are evil," are evil, not who do evil, but who are evil. A second question is this: Why are we all so pervasively corrupt? Why can Jesus speak so unequivocally and say to the people listening to him, "You are evil"? Why are we all, in the eyes of God and according to the word of God, so pervasively corrupted in our inmost nature? Why has sin infected every part of who we are and what we do? Is it that we are simply born essentially good, but surrounded from birth by bad examples? That was what a man called Pelagius thought in the latter years of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century. We're confronted with bad examples all around us. It's inevitable that because of the bad examples, we will sin. Well, the answer the Bible gives is solemn, sobering, and profound. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. Let me say that again. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We are born into this world neither natively good nor natively neutral. So how does the Bible answer this question? Why? Why is it that everyone, everywhere, in every age of human history, from the dawn of time, is considered by God natively corrupt and evil? The fundamental answer the Bible gives is this, Romans 5, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then jumping to verse 16, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace in that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What is the Bible teaching us here? This, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. Now maybe you're thinking, but Ian, how could that possibly be? I'm at a distance of X thousands of years from Adam. How could it possibly be that his sin way back then could have any implications for me living in the year 2016? Well, the answer is simply this, because Adam was created by God not to be a private individual. He was created by God to be a covenant or representative head. Adam stood before God as our natural covenant-appointed head in the dispensation of the purposes of God. Just as we have elected representatives. You may not like your representatives. Probably like me back in the United Kingdom, I heartily dislike most of my representatives. But they vote and they take decisions, and because they represent me, I am in some way included in their headship. Maybe you're thinking, well, I think that's pretty unfair. I think that was unfair of God to make Adam without consulting me, my representative covenant head. Well, if you think that's unfair, you will never be saved. Because not only did God appoint Adam without consulting us as our covenant representative head, he appointed his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the last Adam and the second man, who would be the better than Adam, who came into the world again, not as a private man, but as a public man, as the representative covenant head of all the people of God in all the ages of history. Every one of us here today and throughout this vast world are either united to Jesus Christ or united to Adam. We are either tied to the apron strings of Adam or the apron strings of Jesus Christ, as Thomas Goodwin put it. There are two men standing before God, and you are either joined to one or to the other. All that Jesus Christ did, he did not for himself, but he did for those who would ever believe in him in all the ages of human history. He stood before God in our place. He was born for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He ascended for us. He presently reigns for us, and he will come again for us. And we are in him, united to him by the good pleasure of God and by his covenant appointing grace. What we are works out in our daily lives who we are by our union with Adam. And so Paul could write in Ephesians 2, we all were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, with all our privileges, with all our covenant inheritances. We were all children of wrath. We were under the just condemnation of God. We were united to our first head, Adam. We are fallen. That is our native condition. A third question needs to be asked, although the answer, I think, by now is obvious. Why is the biblical truth of total corruption or total depravity so offensive to men and women? The reason is so simple, isn't it, and yet so deeply profound. Most people, in fact, everyone I've ever met, are deeply and violently offended to hear that they are pervasively bad. As I said, Jesus even told his hearers, you are natively evil, not that you do evil, but that you are evil. And people are offended by that. People are very happy to say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I'm not making a political judgment when I say this whatsoever, but I read what Donald Trump was saying. He said, well, you know, I've made bad mistakes in the past. I want to hear him and every other political candidate on this side of the ocean and on my side say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord and people, it's not that I do occasional bad and foolish things. At the core of my being, I am rotten, pervasively bad. And but for the mercy of God, I will die in my sin and go to hell. Now, wouldn't that attract you to a candidate? You see, the biblical truth of total or pervasive depravity or corruption puts a sword, the sword of God, into the heart of human optimism. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this is what people find so offensive. They say, but look at Mother Teresa, or look at Albert Einstein. I've just been in Los Alamos, the Manhattan Project. Look at these. Are you saying they are bad? No, I'm saying they are evil. And people just think you are off your head. Who do you think you are? Nobody. I'm just like them. I'm telling you what the God of heaven says about you. It's not my private judgment. I don't know what goes on in your heart, but the Lord God Almighty, who made you and who gives you every breath that you breathe, says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, most people readily acknowledge they're not perfect. I've never met anyone who's told me they're perfect. Well, I did meet one woman who told me she'd never sinned. And I just kind of laughed. But evil, desperately wicked, is this not Christian hyperbole? The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to obliterate all our notions of self-worth and to humble us to the dust. We live in a culture in my country and probably in yours where self-esteem and self-worth is promoted. What you need to do is to discover how good you really are. And the Bible says if you want to discover yourself, discover first that you are natively rotten to the core. You are pervasively evil in your rebellion against God. That's where you find yourself. You see, the only way anyone can receive Jesus Christ is with an empty hand. If you're holding something, you can't receive Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not my history, not my heritage, not my ability, not my understanding of the Bible, not my theology. Not my godly parents, not my godly siblings, not my church. I've got nothing to give you. And it's only empty hands that can receive Jesus Christ. That's why when the gospel comes to us, it comes to shine the light of God's truth and holiness into our lives so that we will cry out, God, be merciful to me. And if you know the passage in Luke 18, the publican doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, but to be merciful to me, the sinner. Because you discover in that moment that you need to stand before God as the greatest sinner who's ever walked the face of this earth. You have to stand before God with everyone else, with the ISIS terrorists, with the pedophiles, with the publicly vile, you to stand alongside them and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I have nothing natively in me that makes me any better than them. They may be publicly more vile than I, but you who know the heart, you see the depths of the depravity within me. You never compare yourself. I remember I must have been about 14 or 15, lying in my bed, one that I had no Christian background and no Christian family or didn't know a Christian at all. Lying in my bed and thinking, well, I think, God, you'll accept me into heaven because I'm better than that boy, David McFarlane, next door to me. And in many ways, I was better than him. I was certainly far more intelligent than him. I was probably more morally upright than him. And I thought, well, when it comes to it, on the balance, God will let me in. Fast forward 2 years, the first time I ever heard the gospel, I sat there as if there was no one else in the whole world but me and God. And all I could say was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I actually took that boy's funeral. 30 years later, he committed suicide. And I thought in my self-inflated righteousness, well, I'm a little better than you. I was no better than him. And probably because of my self-righteousness in the eyes of God, I was worse than him. But there's a last question. And it's a pressing question, isn't it? Surely we're asking now, is there a remedy for this human universal condition of total corruption and depravity before God? And the answer, of course, is yes. In his love and grace, God has provided a remedy for our complete and pervasive corruption. And that remedy is the new birth. You see, we need a complete new beginning, not a superficial overhaul. It's not that the bodywork needs a little bit here and a little bit there to tart it up, as they say. Everything about us is wrong and needs putting right. We are dead and need to be made alive. We are lost and we need to be found. Our problem is not that we need God to come and touch up the edges of our lives. We need God to come and make a new beginning in our lives. You must be born again. And you remember to whom Jesus spoke those words, the Reverend Professor Nicodemus. He's called in verse 10 of John 3, the teacher of Israel, hodidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. He probably was the man who would know the Bible from beginning to end, most probably, because he is the teacher of Israel. He had memorized the whole of what we call the Old Testament. He could begin in Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim. He could go right through the whole Bible. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Your problem is not that you need replacement surgery. You need a complete new beginning. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, Jesus calls this new birth being born of the Spirit. Why? Because it is a work that originates wholly in God and in his grace. Only God can give to you and can give to me the new beginning, the radical new beginning that we all so desperately need. And he does this by uniting us to Jesus Christ and by imparting his life to us, the same life that is in Jesus Christ flows through the lives of those who are united to Jesus Christ. He is the branch and we are the vine, and it's the same life. It's not another kind of life. The new birth is not some kind of spiritual substance that God zaps us with. It is the life of God in the soul of men and women. That's what the new birth is. It's the invasion into our lives from another world of the presence and power of God. It's a recentering of our lives in the blessed Holy Trinity. It's the renovation of our natures. And when we are united to Christ, we become new creations. The Bible's language is so radical. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And he's not so much speaking, I think, of the indwelling transformation of the Spirit of God in us, although that is there, I think. When he says new creation, he's saying if anyone is in Christ, they belong to that new order of reality that has come into the world in Jesus Christ. And what is the new birth? Above all, we need to understand this. It is the fruit of Jesus' sin-bearing, sin-atoning death on the cross. Jesus won the new birth for his people by his sin-atoning sacrifice. You see, the gospel comes not just to pardon your sin, but to make you new from the inside out. In Christ, total depravity is replaced with total complete newness. Because in Jesus Christ, he becomes not only our redemption, but our sanctification. This is the duplex gratia of the mercy of God. In Christ, we receive all things. And that's why it's a monstrous thing to say you know God and are born again, but that you do not keep his commandments. Because like produces like. When I first came to the USA 25 or so years ago, it was to Mississippi Delta. And one of the elders in the church where I was ministering for some months, almost his first words to me were these: everyone you meet here will tell you they're born again. It's your job to show them they ain't. I'd never come from a culture where almost everyone I spoke to had gone to the front, made a decision, and claimed to be born again. My dear friends, if by the grace of God you have been born again, your life will show that. You will love Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You will be a commandment-keeping Christian. And if someone asks you, well, why do you keep these pesky commandments? Because they're the commandments of the God who from times eternal loved me, who spared not his only son for me. They are the commandments of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They are the commandments of the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell me and write the law of God upon my heart. You'll say, why do you keep them so committedly? And the born again answer will surely always be, I want to please him. I want to please him, not just with my words, but like my Savior with my life, who said, Father, I always do what you command me. Let us pray. Lord, we bless you for the gospel of your Son, for the radical remedy of the new birth. We worship and adore you, that you have not left us to die in our sin and rebellion, but have come in the Lord Jesus Christ to make us new, to restore us to yourself, to grant us the very life of God in our inmost beings. Lord, continue with us through this conference, we pray. Help our brother Tom as he will now soon minister to us. May the truth of God speak powerfully and transformingly into all of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.